Let me just invite you to have a look at your bulletins as well. There is a sermon outline there that will help you follow along. I do have an announcement. If you look at the back of the bulletin, you'll notice announcement number 8. As you know, there's been a group from the two evening congregations that have just come back from a short-term mission trip to Ethiopia. And they're actually doing a mission sharing next week. It will not be here. It will be in Hall 3 upstairs. And if you'd like to come along, that's from 2:30 to 4 p.m. So maybe after church lunch, if you want to come along for that, feel free to do so. They'll share about what they learned from the trip, the needs in Ethiopia, and they'll be spending some time praying for the country as well. So if you'd like to come to that, please feel free to come along, certainly to encourage them. If you have a heart for mission or you want to find out more about short-term mission, maybe you want to do one this year, there'll be a great opportunity to find out more. Let me pray for us. Father, this morning as we meet around your word, in the busyness of our lives, amidst the challenges we face, amidst all that you bring into our lives, we want to give you thanks because your word comes to us as a word of strength, as a word of comfort, as a word of encouragement. And so we come this morning as people who are needy, people who are seeking you, people who need your strength and your encouragement. And so speak to us through your word. So that we might find our joy and our contentment and our praise and our satisfaction in you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You might want to keep your Bibles open to Nehemiah chapter 2. We will have the passages up there for you as well. I want to begin really this morning by actually saying that waiting is sometimes a good thing. You know, no one likes waiting. As Mary shared with you, you know, the last time we went for church lunch, we waited. No one likes waiting, but waiting is sometimes a good thing. And every so often, there'll be signs. You know, you visit a cafe, and there'll be signs. Good food takes time to prepare. All our meals are made fresh, so please be patient. And it's true. If you cook a dish from scratch, it takes time to prepare. It's healthy. The presentation takes time. If you don't want to wait, you go to McDonald's. You go to Hungry Jack's. Instant solution to your food cravings. That's why it's called junk food. It's fast. It's quick. Waiting is sometimes a good thing. You make a date to meet someone. Julian, for example, he makes a date to meet his girlfriend at a cafe. He hasn't told me who she is yet. And you go early. And what happens is you can imagine Julian sits down and he waits. He doesn't sit there at a cafe and think to himself, she's late. I'll just order some food and I'll eat by myself. He doesn't think that. He waits for her. Because to eat by himself is not just rude, it's also a lonely thing to do. He waits because he wants to enjoy the meal with her. Waiting is sometimes a good thing. Terrence and Jeff, they love climbing mountains. And at the end of this year, they hope to climb. They hope to reach the base camp of Everest. And when it comes to climbing, waiting is definitely a good thing. You wait to prepare. You wait because the weather can change and it can be a dangerous thing. You wait because you have to acclimatize so you don't get altitude sickness. And so success depends on waiting. Waiting is sometimes a good thing. And so believe it or not, most things in life are better when you wait. And so I want to say to you this morning as we come to Nehemiah chapter 2, this is what we begin to discover. Patiently waiting on God is actually the posture of the Christian life. I don't know whether you realize that. Patiently waiting on God is actually the posture of the Christian life. And that's what we begin to see in Nehemiah chapter 2. Now, when we come to chapter 2, what I want you to realize is that 4 months have passed. We looked at chapter 1 last week. Notice Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. We read that this is Nehemiah's blog, his journal, his diary entry. And we read that it's the month of Kislev, which is basically November, December. But you discover that he stops writing for 4 months. And so his next blog entry is Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. It's the month of Nisan. March or April. And so a four-month period has passed. And we saw last week Nehemiah's response to the despair and hopelessness and lostness of his people. He hears news of Jerusalem 1,200 kilometers away. He looks out in compassion. He looked up to God in dependence, in prayer and fasting. He looked inward in repentance because he realizes it's the sin of his people that have landed them there. Then he looked back at God's promises with thanksgiving. He realizes, he recalls God's promises, reminding himself of those promises that they remain his people, even though they're in exile. And then he looks forward with confidence. And so you get to chapter 1, verse 11, and you'll notice Nehemiah looks forward with great confidence. He anticipates that God will answer his prayers. You see there in verse 11? O Lord, let your ears be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in fearing your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. And so Nehemiah looks forward with great anticipation, with great confidence, and he thinks that God will answer. But you'll notice what happens. What happens after Nehemiah prays? Absolutely nothing happens for 4 months. Nothing happens for 4 months. And you've got to ask, what was Nehemiah doing for 4 months? And the passage does give us a hint in chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 1, verse 11, you realize that Nehemiah is doing two things. For 4 months, he continues praying and fasting. For 4 months, he continues working, going about his business. Notice chapter 1, verse 11, he's cupbearer to the king. He continues the business of everyday life. That's what he does. And so each day he prays, he fasts, he continues to look to God, and each day he continues serving the Persian king as cupbearer. And all the while, he's praying. Unseen, hidden prayer. Unseen, hidden fasting. No one else knows. He's actually waiting on God. That's what he does for 4 months. Nehemiah doesn't make a big deal about what's happening, about his prayer, his fasting. He doesn't make a big deal about his despair, his mourning about the situation, about his lamenting about what's happening. He doesn't do that. You notice no one else knows. It's undisclosed for 4 months. It's just part of his life. And that is really the posture of faithful Christian living. The posture of faithful Christian living is, according to Jesus, is pretty similar. That's why you read, Matthew chapter 6, verse 5 to 8, you notice how Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. He says, when you pray, and the only reason why you and I pray is because we're desperate. We have needs. We have concerns. We have issues. Things burden us. Things are crushing us. And so we run and we pray. But notice what Jesus says. When you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father. And in this passage, you discover that Jesus has already, he teaches us to pray. God is our Father who is in heaven, pretty much like Nehemiah. Pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you, will answer your prayer. And when you pray, he says, don't keep babbling like the pagans. The pagans are the religious people. They make a big deal about issues in life, what they're facing, what they're going through. For they think they will be heard because of their many words. They just go on and on. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And so you notice that's the posture of a Christian life. But you also realize Jesus says the same thing about fasting. That's what Nehemiah was doing. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, because that's what they do. They make everyone aware that they're fasting, they're mourning, for they disfigure their faces or show men they're fasting. They don't shave. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil in your head, right? Gel in your hair. Wash your face so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, that you're needy, but only to your Father in heaven who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. That is the posture of the Christian life. Now you look at Nehemiah, no one knows the despair he's going through. No one knows the burden he feels for the circumstances that has been placed upon him, the anguish he feels. And he goes about his life praying and fasting, and he goes about his daily life and routine. But notice who sees and hears. According to Jesus, the God who is in heaven hears his prayer, sees his fasting, and will now answer his prayer. And so when you read verse 1 to 11, you discover that Nehemiah, he thought God would answer immediately. You see there in verse 11? You discover that Nehemiah prays confidently. And notice what he says. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. But God answers his requests 4 months later. That's why his journal entry, his blog entry, has nothing in it for 4 months. It's empty. Because he's not going to write, I prayed again today. And then the next day, I prayed again today. He's not going to do that. But he tells us what happens after 4 months. Today was Nehemiah's preferred day, but 120 days pass before the opportunity actually comes. Now, pause with me for a moment. Why does God do that? Why does God make Nehemiah wait? Why does he make you wait? Why does he make us wait when we need answers today? And sometimes I think God does it to teach his people to be patient, to be dependent on him, to keep trusting him, to keep seeking his guidance, his help. Waiting, if you've never realized this, teaches us to keep anchoring our lives and our burdens and our needs in him. That's what waiting does. Jesus' constant reminder to his disciples, and he does it in the Gospels, is this one. He says, when you're thirsty, find your thirst met in me. When you're hungry, let your hunger be met in me. And you'll notice this, when you get hungry, he's talking about physical hunger. Remember, we get hungry all the time. It's a daily thing. And so sometimes waiting teaches us to do that, to look to him. For your worries, Jesus says, let your worries be met in him. For your loss, he said, let it be met in him. For your sufficiency, let it be met in him. Waiting is often the posture of the Christian life because it teaches us dependence on God. That was certainly Paul's experience as well in the Christian life. You discover Paul's own experience of pain and suffering, of burden and anguish. You read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, three times I pleaded, I prayed, he says, I prayed with the Lord to take it away from me. He's experiencing a very deep pain. A crushing pain. We don't know what that pain is, but it caused him great despair. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly in my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me, so that I might know more and more his strength, his sufficiency, his worth, his value. Notice, Paul prays that God might do it immediately. And the Lord's response is wait. The Lord's response to Paul is not yet. The Lord's response to Paul is maybe even not ever. That's staggering, isn't it? Why? You read there so that Paul might keep depending and finding his sufficiency in the Lord Jesus. His treasure. That's why. And so sometimes we want God to act immediately. God sometimes says, wait patiently so that you might learn to have your sufficiency met in me. That's what we find. William Booth, that's not just the story of Paul. It's not just the story of the New Testament. It's also the story of Christians in the history and life of the church. William Booth was the founder of the Salvation Army. Some of you here have joined us. You've come from the Salvation Army. And William Booth's story is he became a Christian at a very young age. When he finished his apprenticeship, he got into a trade. He finished his apprenticeship. Well, when he finished, he couldn't find work as a young man. He was about 16 or 17. There was no work. England was going through very hard times, and he constantly prayed. He was a young man. He learned that, okay, if you pray, God will answer your prayer. He prayed, but there were no immediate answers. His mom was a widow who needed help. They had no food. Work was crucial at that time. There's no social services or anything like that. And for 1 year, he had no work. They lived in abject poverty. He was a young believer. And so for 12 months, in poverty, he prayed and he prayed, and God said, wait. And so he moved to London, and in London, as he lived among the poor, trying to cut out a living for himself, God opened his eyes to poverty. That's what God did for 12 months. He opened his eyes for poverty. He saw, really, the needs of children who were made, who were forced into child labor. He saw the needs of the homeless. He saw the needs of the unemployed who lived on the streets of London. And really, what happened in that 12 months is it was a seedbed to preparing William Booth for what he would do. He was actually the founder of the Salvation Army, that great movement, really, that just wasn't just interested in proclaiming the gospel, but also loving and defending the most vulnerable in society and culture. He started the movement that fought for the abolition of child labor. He was part of the movement that fought against slavery in London. He was part of the movement that fought for social services to help the homeless. You see, waiting on God is never wasted time. That's how he works. Now, notice what happens as Nehemiah waits. God begins to work. On a normal day, nothing special about this day, right? It's a normal day. He's going about his work. Notice his blog entry. 4 months pass. He's going about working as a cupbearer to the king. But today will be the day that God answers his prayer. Now, Nehemiah, he just happens to look sad. I can understand why. He's been waiting for 4 months. You would too, okay? So you notice I took the wine, gave it to the king, his cupbearer to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, okay? So for 4 months, he's kept up probably a happy face. It just so happens today he looks sad. So the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. Something is grieving you. The king notices that. That's what happens. Something is wrong. Then you read, notice what he says there. I was very much afraid. At that point, Nehemiah is afraid. He's fearful. In response to the question, what's wrong? He's fearful. Literally, an overwhelming fear gripped him. It's understandable that Nehemiah is afraid. The moment has come. You don't want to stuff it up. You've only got one chance. Okay? But even more than that, Nehemiah is afraid because there has been a previous rebuilding of the city walls of Jerusalem. You read about that in Ezra chapter 4. That's happened about 13 years ago. In Ezra chapter 4, what you discover is there has been an attempt before to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And the last time that happened, it ended in failure. It ended in failure because this same king shut the work down. And the reason why he shut the work down is because he hears news from the enemies of the people of God that the rebuilding is an act of opposition. The people of Jerusalem, they're planning to reestablish themselves against you. And so he hears that news, and the king issues a decree, shut them down. And so it's understandable that Nehemiah is afraid, because to ask to rebuild the walls is pretty close to an act of treason, right? It's to side with the rebels. It's to oppose the king. And so Nehemiah is actually afraid. Yet, notice, he speaks. He speaks. The moment has come. The opportunity has come. He's prayed 4 months. He's waited 4 months. Now is the moment. And so you read, I was very much afraid. And then verse 3, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. It's a good start, isn't it? Just be clear, I'm on your side. May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? And so the king says, okay, what is it you want? All right, what is it you want? Verse 4. Notice there's a moment's pause. Okay, you see the moment's pause there? What is it you want, Nehemiah? There is a pause because Nehemiah now speaks again. But before he speaks to the king, I want you to notice who he speaks to. He speaks to God. Then he says, I prayed to the God of heaven. Even here, you find that Nehemiah's posture is one of prayer, of prayerful dependence. Even in this very moment, even here, he's looking up in dependence on God. Now, it really tells you something about Nehemiah and how he understood and saw God at work in his life, even in his working life, in just the ordinary daily moments of life. And again, we read, he says, notice what he says, he prayed, notice to who? To the God of heaven. Notice how he sees God. God is not distant. God is not uninvolved. He's not impersonal. He's close. He's listening. He's there in that very moment, that very crucial moment. He's the silent observer. He's present in our circumstances. He's in absolute control, even as Nehemiah speaks to the king, because there is one on a higher throne, who's actually present. Now, Nehemiah has called God the God of heaven before in chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, right? That's how Nehemiah saw God. Nehemiah prays to the God of heaven before speaking. He seeks God's counsel, God's help. Now, there are several things we can learn about prayer, even from that little phrase and what's happening here. The first thing I want you to notice, is there are some lessons of prayer. Nehemiah actually shows us the necessity of prayer. That's one of the things he shows us. You find the same thing in the New Testament. You know, Paul, as he speaks to the Thessalonian Christians, he says to them, pray continually. Pray unceasingly. That's 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17. That's really the ongoing posture of the Christian life, a life of constant dependence on God. Not just in your crucial moments, but always depending on him. It's a conversation that can make the difference, not just for Nehemiah, but for his people. He knows that he needs God in this very moment. We also see the immediateness of prayer, the immediacy of prayer. You notice that for Nehemiah, there's no need for special time, special place. He doesn't have to wait until he's in the zone to pray, right? We tend to think when no one's disturbing me, when there's no distractions, when the time is right, then I'll pray. No. You can speak to the God of heaven and he hears you at any time. He hears his people. He wants us to depend on him. And so even as Nehemiah stands before the most powerful man in the ancient Near East, as he stands before the Persian king who rules the empire, he knows that he's actually at the footstool of the King of Kings, the God of heaven. Do you ever realize this? Every moment is an opportunity to pray, to make good use of chance moments to find strength and comfort and encouragement in the God of heaven. When you're standing waiting for someone, when you're traveling on the bus or train, when you're standing on the platform waiting for your morning train, when you're sitting on campus drinking your coffee, those times are opportunities to look upward, for strength and encouragement, to bring your needs to him, to express worship and adoration. If you ever wait for a convenient time to pray, to meet with God, to seek him, you might be waiting forever because those moments never come. That's what Nehemiah found, the immediacy of prayer. Here's the third thing you also notice. You also notice the naturalness of his prayer. Although Nehemiah had special times that he set to pray, right? So we read that he spent hours in prayer, in private prayer. He also prayed instinctively in crucial moments. That's the posture of the dependent Christian life. It's the most sensible thing to do. When you're in need, you pray, right? Those of you who got children, you know that's how your children work, right? At home, when they need something, right, they run to you. They see an ad on the TV advertising a new toy. They think they need it. They run to you, right? Their friends are playing some new game, and they hear about it. They think they need it. They run to you. It's instinctive. Or they fall on the playground. They hurt. They run to you. That's an instinctive thing. Where you run to is an indicator of where your security lies, where your comfort lies, where your provider lies. And so for the Christian always runs to the God of heaven. That's true of Nehemiah. We see the naturalness of his prayer. He runs to the one who alone is sovereign, the one who has all the resources available. He runs to the one who alone commands and rules the Persian king. And that's why he runs to the God of heaven. And so even before Nehemiah makes his request, he prays. He prays. And now he answers the king. Here we go. Notice what he says. Verse 5. Everything Nehemiah says is very, very carefully worded. That's one of the things you discover. And there's a reason why it's carefully worded, because what else would you have been doing for 4 months? Nehemiah didn't just pray, he also planned. That's why his words are very carefully chosen. He's thought it through, what he needs to say to this king. What needs to happen to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And so his words are carefully chosen. Notice he says, if it pleases the king, if it pleases you, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city of Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it. Then the king with the queen sitting beside him asked me, how long will your journey take and when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. Not that one. Let me bring it back. I haven't got the next verse there, but you might want to look on. But Nehemiah, I want to say to you, even in these few verses, reveals what needs to be done. He knows how to speak to this king, because you notice he appeals to the king's respect for the dead, which is actually a very unusual thing. So you notice verse 3 and verse 5, he speaks really of the Persian respect for the dead. The people of God were concerned for the living. But one of the things you've got to realize about the Persians were more concerned for the dead. And so he speaks about graves. Nehemiah didn't talk about walls. You notice he doesn't mention the walls first, because that might upset the king. And the reason why he might upset the king is because previously I told you the king stopped the rebuilding. But Nehemiah is very clever, because there has been a clause, right? And the clause comes to us in Ezra chapter 4. Because this is the king's original decree. Right, this is the original decree when he stopped the rebuilding of the walls. He says, I issued an order and a search was made. And it was found that this city, that is Jerusalem, has a history of revolt against kings and has been a place of rebellion and sedition. You see that? That's what the people of Israel are like. They fight kings. Jerusalem has had powerful kings ruling over the land and of the Trans-Euphrates, and taxes and tributes and duty were paid to them. Now issue an order to stop these men, to stop work, so that this city will not be rebuilt until I so order. That was the king's decree. be careful not to neglect this matter. Why let this threat grow to the detriment of the royal interest? Okay? Now, Nehemiah, at this point, is asking for the king to reverse that ban. It is a big request. But the king can do it. Why? Until I so order, verse 5. That's what he's asking for. Now, the king then wants to know how long it'll take. And Nehemiah sets a time. And notice he says to him, and again, it shows that Nehemiah has planned because he knows what he needs. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates so that he will provide safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. Then may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so that he'll give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. Now, at that point, Nehemiah is asking for two things. He says, give me permission, change your order, and he says, give me protection, and give me provision. That's effectively what he's asking for. He asked for protection and provision. Why? Because Susa is 1,200 kilometers from Jerusalem. It's a long journey. In fact, that journey is going to take another 4 months. 4 months waiting, 4 months travel, 8 months. Long time. And so there's going to be another long wait. So he asked for a military escort because it's a long way home. And notice that Nehemiah even knows the keeper of the king's forest. He knew in advance where he's going to get wood from, right? You know the guy? You know the name of the manager of the local Bunnings? Of course not. You don't. Nehemiah did. He says, you know the guy, the keeper of the king's forest, Asaph? You know him. Can you organize? Can you give me permission to take from him? That's what he does. He even knew the timber supplier. Nehemiah planned. And so even though Nehemiah prayed, you know, you often see that phrase. Sometimes I drive, and some Christians have this on the back of their car. You shouldn't do it. Let go and let God. You know, some people give you advice like that. Oh, you're experiencing stress in life, despair in life. Let go and let God. That's not biblical. That's just irresponsible. Nehemiah, he let God look after things. But what did he do? He planned. He planned. And the king says yes to everything Nehemiah asked for. That's what happened. Now, I want to say to you that Nehemiah is not the hero in this story, okay? Nehemiah is not the hero in his journals. Even Nehemiah knows that. Because notice who it is that Nehemiah ultimately points to. Who it is Nehemiah praises. You see it there. This is his testimony, Nehemiah's testimony. And his testimony before others when he gets to Jerusalem 4 months later. Notice verse 8. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. And then he does the same thing in verse 18. When he stands before the people of Jerusalem, he said, I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. And they replied, let us start rebuilding. So they began his good work. Only because God has graciously answered, only because God's gracious hand was upon him and the king, the request is granted. Why? Because only God can change the mind of the king. Only God can set Nehemiah on a course to Jerusalem. Only God can make provision and give him protection. 8 months have passed. The first 4 months and then another 4 months, 8 months. That's what's actually happened. And Nehemiah says, at the end of 8 months, as he looks back, God's gracious hand has been in all of this. The God of heaven did it. That's Nehemiah's testimony to God. Now, I want to say to you, there are two points of application as we look at chapter 2. Two things we can learn from Nehemiah chapter 2. Okay, here's the first one. I put it up there for you. When you read the Old Testament, it's good for you to remember this. When you read the Old Testament narratives, that is the Old Testament stories, it's always good to remember this. God is always the central character. He's always the hero of any Old Testament passage. That's what we learn. God is always the hero of the story. It's not the character, it's not the people, it's always God. And one of the things we see in this passage is the God of heaven. He isn't distant, he isn't uninvolved, he isn't impersonal. What do we discover? We discover that he's in control and that he loves his people dearly. That's what we read in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 10. Remember what we saw there? Nehemiah, he's reminded of the promises of God. He knows that his people have sinned. He knows that God grants forgiveness and God remains committed to his people. We read there in Nehemiah chapter 10, chapter 1, verse 10, they are his people, and you notice that phrase, redeemed by his great strength and mighty hand. They remain his people. And because of that, he gave Nehemiah success as Nehemiah depended on him. And so the narrative, the Old Testament stories are there to reveal and to show us God's greatness and God's goodness to his people. Power and love wrapped into one for his people. Sovereignty and loving kindness wrapped into one for his people. Absolute control and faithfulness to his people all wrapped into one. And one of the things we begin to see here is that God never forgets or abandons his people, even though they're living in despair, even though they're in exile in the city of Susa. He hears them and he answers their prayer. He moves the king's heart. That's Nehemiah's testimony. God is the God of heaven, and he loves and is committed to his people. And I want to say to you this morning that Nehemiah's God is also our God. God has not changed. He remains our God. And that knowledge is meant to give us comfort and encouragement and strength in the face of uncertainty, when the personal circumstances don't seem to be in our control. It's there to give us boldness to stand firm, to keep anchoring in him, to keep waiting on him, to keep looking to him, knowing there's someone in control and someone who loves me. It doesn't take away my fears in life. It allows me to be fearful, but it also allows me to be confident. Why? Because like Nehemiah, there are no circumstances outside the rule of the God of heaven, who continues to love me, who continues to be faithful, who continues to be committed to me. And so the God of heaven continues to rule and oversee. He holds it all together. That's supposed to be a comfort for us. That's the reason why in Matthew chapter 6, if you have your Bibles, you might want to look really quickly at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 to verse 34. There's a reason why there's a sequence in Matthew chapter 6. When you get to Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 to 34, it's a really famous passage. You'll know it when you see it. Matthew 6, 25, 34. Notice what Jesus says. Jesus says to his disciples, "Do not worry. Do not worry about tomorrow." But Matthew 6, 25 to 34, you notice what happens before that? Before that, he says, "Don't store up treasures in heaven." And then before he even says that, he says, "I'm going to teach you how to pray." And he says, Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, what does Jesus say? The first thing he says, "As I teach you to pray, know who you're praying to, our Father in heaven." You see there? He calls us to address God as Father in heaven. And so in Matthew 6, verse 9, he says, "The God who is above all, who is all-powerful, who rules over all." That's what he means, God in heaven. But he's also Father. He's the one who loves you, who's committed to you. Right? He says, pray to him, seek him, depend on him. Now, the practical outworking of praying to the God of heaven is this, Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 to 34, which tells us, do not worry. If God is your Father in heaven, Jesus says, don't bank on stuff to give you security. Earthly treasures won't do it. That's the previous passage. And then you get to verse 25, he says, bank on God. Can you see there? Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Notice what he says. Verse 25, "Therefore I tell you," in light of what I've just taught you about prayer, in verse 9, he says, "Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than important than food, or the body more than the clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father," notice, heavenly Father, the God who rules over all and the God who loves you, "he feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life?" No, you're not in control of your life. "And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the fields grow. They don't even labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith. So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we eat and wear?' For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." It's a great passage, but you need to read it in the context of prayer. Who you pray to, who you bank on. That's what we're told. don't worry, because God, the God of heaven, is your God. He loves you, he's committed to you, and he's in absolute control. Because he's got your life and your circumstances under control, even when you think your life is not in control. Do you know that's how your kids live? They bank on you literally, especially when they're small. As they get older, they tend not to do that. But when they're small, they bank on you literally. They don't worry about their daily needs, do they? They don't. Not for a moment does your four-year-old think, oh, where's food going to come from today? No. They've got you, all-powerful, in control, provider, faithful, committed to them. So they don't worry. I need food, mom and dad provide. I need clothes, mom and dad provide. Now, if they ran anywhere else, if they worried, it means they're not secure. They're not looking at to you. That means they're looking to another source. There's someone else they think is greater, more sufficient. And sometimes they do that. That's called grandma, because grandma gives them whatever they want. Not always what's good for them. But generally speaking, they look to you. That's what we're called to do. Nehemiah's God, the God of heaven, who loves his people, is our God. Number two, the second thing I want you to understand. The kings and authorities of the earth, of the world, are always under the rule and control of a greater king. Always. The God of heaven rules over them. Nehemiah was under no illusion who was really in control of the situation. Who else could change the mind of the king? Who else could meet the needs of his people? That's why Proverbs 21 verse 1 reads, "The king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases." That's what God is like. You can substitute the king's heart with the CEO's heart, the government's heart, the manager's heart, the principal's heart. God rules over them all. You read the same thing in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. See that? The outcome, God has got it in control. In Isaiah 45, I haven't put the verses up there, but you might want to look that up later. In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1 to 4, the prophet Isaiah, he says, you know, king, he reminds God's people, King Cyrus, right? And King Cyrus comes before this current Persian king. Even the Persian King Cyrus is under the rule and influence of the Lord. You think he's powerful? He's so powerful he can overcome the Babylonian Empire by his own power? No, he says God gave him the Babylonian Empire. Now that knowledge is meant to give us comfort and encouragement and strength in the face of powers and authorities, in the face of government, people in power, people in authority. I want you to hear this. There is no human authority in your life that doesn't come under the rule of a greater king, that is the God of heaven. That's the reason why Romans chapter 13, verse 1, right? This is what we're told. When you get to the New Testament, Paul actually teaches us, and he says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. Submit yourself to those in authority, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist in our life have been established by God. Even unjust authority. But he has a word for unjust authority, isn't it? Because they too come under his rule. It's the reason why Paul does go on to say that to those in authority, you might be in a position of authority, you might be in a position of power, but remember, you have a master in heaven. The God of heaven rules you, and he holds you accountable. That's what you read in Ephesians 6, 9, Colossians 1, 14. Now, this truth is what has kept and anchored Christians in every generation, in the face of injustice, in the face of persecuting authority. This is how Christians in every generation have dealt with those in positions of power who have abused them for self-gain, in the face of governing authorities who treat the most needy in our society with callousness and lack of compassion. I don't like the policy of the Abbott government. Well, I didn't like the policy of the previous government either. When it comes to refugees and the weak and the elderly. But these passages give me comfort. Be warned. You answer to a greater king, Mr. Abbott. I don't like what's happening in North Korea. Be warned. You answer to a greater king who has placed you there, and you will be judged. That's what the New Testament teaches. And so like Nehemiah, we're reminded that there is only one king. The God of heaven. He sits above the King of Kings and he rules. He has placed them there to govern on his behalf. And when they abuse it, when they rage against him, he will have his way with them. He calls them to account. They're all subject to his rule. Your principal at school, you're a manager in the workplace, you are subject to his rule. The CEO of a company, governing authorities, they all come under the rule of the God of heaven. Now, that's the reason why Psalm 2, if you have your Bibles, really quickly move to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 has always been a comfort to the people of God in every generation, a reminder to them who rules the nations, who rules the kings of the world. Notice, right at the end of Psalm 2, and Psalm 2 begins by actually reminding us that God is the King of heaven who rules over every power and authority. But when you get to the end of Psalm 2, notice what the psalmist tells us to do. He says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. And then I love that last phrase. He says, blessed are all who take refuge in him. You want to take refuge? Take refuge in the King of Kings. He's got it all under control. That's what we're told in Psalm 2. And that's where, you know, that's where Nehemiah sought refuge in the God of heaven. That's what Psalm 2 is a picture of. Psalm 2 is a very big picture of the God of heaven and his place over the nations and their kings. And at the end, the call is to take refuge in the God of heaven. And that's where Nehemiah took refuge, and that's where we are to take refuge as well, always. In the God of heaven, in the Son to whom the nations, the kings, the governing authorities have been given. They have been given and made subject to him, the Son. And that's where Nehemiah found refuge, even as he served and sought the help of the Persian king. We know that he did so seeking refuge in the God of heaven, in a higher throne. That was his constant prayer. He was constantly depending and looking to the God of heaven. And so too with us. So too with us. Because Nehemiah's God is our God. The God of heaven who is in control, who has redeemed us by his powerful hand at the cross, who has lifted up his Son, the King of Kings, the one who rules over every power, every king, every authority in our life, in our world, and we're called to take and find our refuge in him. Those are two things we learn from Nehemiah chapter 2. Let me pray for us this morning. Father, this morning as we open up the Bible, as we heard from your word, continue to help us. Help us find ourselves looking to you, anchoring in your greatness and in your redeeming and committed and faithful love for us, whatever the circumstances in our lives right now. Help us also to always take and find our refuge in you. And we want to pray and ask these things so that we might stand and find ourselves comforted and encouraged always, because you hear our prayers and you answer them. In Jesus' name, amen.